We're reading Mark chapter 15, 1 through 15. Just two more chapters to go in the Gospel of Mark. Let's read it together. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this account, which is tragic and horrible, that the King of Kings would be subjected to such treatment, such rejection, such hatred. And we stand here, Lord, apart from your grace, guilty and condemned. But because of your Son, who obeyed your will and loved us, we go free. Free not to live as we want, but free to serve you and worship you and advance your gospel in this world. Help us, Lord, to be not only hearers of the word today, but doers. And may, Lord, we see ourselves in this account. May it relate to us. May there be no one here this morning who says, "This doesn't apply to me." May each of us, Lord, be brought to deep conviction of heart that the treatment of Jesus, the suffering of Christ, affects us. Help us, Lord, to hear and understand and respond to your word this morning for your glory and the furtherance of your gospel in this world. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Over the next several weeks, as we conclude the Gospel of Mark, we will, as you can gauge, we will be paying close attention to the last hours of Christ's life. It'll be like going through the Passion Week all over again for continued time. And we'll end with Easter again, which is always good, isn't it? So there's this word, and the title I have today is, first word is behold. That's what I want us to do today and onward, is to behold someone. It's to pay attention, to look at, and to really grapple, not just with who we are beholding, but what he did and why, and what that means for us. So I want us today to behold the silent, suffering servant. Just behold him. And as we do that, I want us also to take, for you to notice in the text that we just read together, there are three types of people. There are these religious officials, these Jewish religious leaders. Let's call them the council. That's what they were called here, the council of leaders. Then we have an individual person who is notorious, infamous, for the wrong reasons. Pontius Pilate, the man who was responsible for delivering him over to be crucified. Pilate. And then there's the crowd, the mob, who are stirred up, the ones who say that those terrible words, crucify him. Him. Crucify him. And then we see Jesus in the middle of it all. And I want us today to just again acknowledge and confess and admit that apart from the grace of God, we stand opposed to Christ. We are in that crowd. And he is alone. And we need to go there so that the gospel of God's grace becomes ever more magnificent. And the cross gets bigger and bigger. And we see forgiveness and freedom that we did not deserve. Okay, so that's, as we go through this gospel, that's my hope, to study Christ. And just to fall, and like we just sang, let us adore him. Jesus Christ is the Lord. You just wanted to keep singing that song, didn't you? Amen. So let's look at the text. I'm going to work through the text, hopefully rather quickly, and then not too quickly, but not too slowly, so that I have time to say some things at the end. This is a drama. This is a drama of unequaled proportions in the history of mankind. There have been great stories of men and events, but when the King of Glory was handed over and crucified, this is the pivotal point of our history of mankind. We pick it up one morning, the morning of his crucifixion. We read in verse 1, you can follow along, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. But what had happened in the nighttime was this, that Jesus Christ, having been arrested in the garden because he was betrayed by one of his unfaithful servants, disciples, he was arrested and taken away into the home of the high priest. And there he was unjustly tried. And they decided, after wangling it their way, that he was guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be God, claiming to be the Messiah. And for that, according to their law, they condemned him as worthy of death. So that was the first part of their evil plan. These people who had been in constant opposition with Jesus for 3 years, they never liked him the moment they set their eyes on him. Why? Because he was a threat to who they were and what they stood for and what they were all about. He didn't fit their idea of who Messiah should be, even though they were expecting Messiah. Jesus didn't fit the bill. So by the morning, after Peter last week had just denied Jesus 3 times, and the morning was being stirred up and the light was coming through, they held a council. The council was made up of 70 leaders. And it says the whole council was there. They were gathered together. Why were they gathered together? This is why, because they had found him guilty under their own law. The Jews had found Jesus Christ guilty. But they weren't done yet. That wasn't enough. There was more work to do. They had to press something further because they did not have the authority to execute the death sentence. They were under Rome, and it was Rome who must execute that death sentence. And there was the governor, Pilate, who was in Jerusalem for the Passover. He was there because of the thousands and thousands of people, to make sure that order was in place. Because the Jews didn't like the Romans. And they were liable to rise up against them and cause trouble. So Pilate was there with his soldiers to enforce crowd control. They held a consultation to determine how they could go to the governor, Pilate, and convince him, or to secure from him a Roman sentence that would make Jesus punishable under their law. So they had to press it further. They were full steam ahead. They had only evil intent, which means they were to show no mercy, and no obstacle was too big for them. They were going to march in to the Roman governor's headquarters and bring Jesus to them. They had one item on their agenda. Their meeting was one agenda. We've got to kill him. This man who we have must be killed before this day is over. That's it. Dead by crucifixion. Their evil intent masked covered their religious posture. They were blinded by envy, pride, hatred, and hypocrisy. And so they move on, it says, and they, listen to what, as we go through this, I want you to identify what happened to Jesus. The words, here's the first one, and they bound Jesus. They bound him. And then they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Mark 10:33, here's a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. Just before going into Jerusalem, Mark 10:33, Jesus for the third time, speaking to his disciples, said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." This is what happened. He was delivered over to Pilate, the Gentile. And Pilate asked him, verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Question is, why did Pilate ask him that question? Well, let's turn to Luke. The other gospel accounts help us here. Luke 23 gives us the reason why Pilate asked him that question. Luke 23:2, as Jesus is brought before Pilate, verse 2 says, "They began to accuse him." That is, they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man," and they give him three things. "This man, Jesus, misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Christ, a king." Okay? So that's why now, back in Mark just has a concise, shortened account, but that's why Pilate asked him the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Now the answer that Jesus says isn't that, it's not a definite, "Yes, I am." It is a restrictive answer. He's not denying it, but he's not absolutely affirming it in the sense that the council wants him to. It's a restricted answer, which may mean more like this. "Is that because you have been told I am a king, or because you think I'm a king?" And what he's really saying, he's not denying it, but he would say, "Yes, I am king, but not in the way they think I am. Not in the way they think I am king." See, they were looking for a earthly king. He is standing there as what? The King of Kings. And so his answer causes further examination to be necessary. Now, it's important to know that Pontius Pilate, this is the first time we see Pilate, at least this is where Pilate comes to the fore. He was a cruel man. He was a greedy man. He was an oppressive man. He was a seasoned soldier who had worked his way up. He hated the Jews. The gospel shows him in these accounts being a weak-willed man, a vacillating man, indecisive. But that wasn't how he was known in history. The record books show that no, he wasn't that way. In this case, yes, he was. There was a lot of pressure on him. But he was a tyrant. He wasn't a good man. He was feared. respected. He was a leader. He wasn't easily pushed aside. He wasn't a wimp. But he was weak, wasn't he, when it came to standing before the king? He is responsible to Caesar alone, the Roman emperor. Verse 3, let's move on. And the chief priests accused him. Here's another element of crazy. They accused him what? Of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made what? No further answer. So that Pilate was amazed. Just before this, in the previous text, we see Jesus before the high priest Caiaphas, and they too remained silent, didn't they? We've learned that when once Jesus was arrested, as the scene changed where he went towards his crucifixion, he basically sealed his mouth compared to what he was used to saying. He was a speaker. He was a communicator. He was a teacher. He spoke truth. But when he submitted himself and allowed himself to be led away, he basically became quiet. It is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, eight centuries before, Isaiah 53:7, where we get the chapter about the suffering servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is the Jesus who stood silent before the one who had authority to either release him or condemn him. Pilate was amazed. Why was he amazed? Here's a simple reason. He should have been. Shouldn't he? Right? He should have been amazed. They should all have been amazed. Well, why not? Stunned. He was surprised. Couldn't figure out who this Jesus was. Why is this man standing before me, accused, and yet apparently innocent? Why are these people hating him so much? Why isn't he even defending himself? Why doesn't he say something? This doesn't have to happen to him. If he plays his cards right, he can be out of here. He can get on with his life. He doesn't need this. Pilate knew that, I think. And he also knew the evil intent of the Jews, which we'll see in the second part of the text. So let me ask you this as you're sitting here on Sunday morning. Are you in this right now? Are you amazed at Jesus right now? In this context. Because I said at the beginning, this relates to us, right? Yes, 2,000 years ago. But it's as if it was yesterday. Because this is the living, eternal Word of God. This is Jesus. We are in the year 2010, in the year of our Lord. We're acknowledging Him. History acknowledges Him, for the most part. And here we stand. Pilate was amazed. You see, Pilate, as cruel and oppressive as he was, even to leaders in that condition who didn't have anything personally against Christ, he would have been concerned if he was make himself to be a king, then that would be sedition, that would be treason, that would be infringing on Pilate's jurisdiction, wouldn't it? And that would become a capital offense, which would be punishable by death. Okay? That's what the Jews were looking for. They wanted to convince Pilate that this Jesus was a threat to Rome. And he was infringing upon Rome. And if he was infringing upon Rome, you have to do something about it. You have to get him out of here. Kill him. Because he's a threat to you as he is to us. But sentencing an undefended man was not something that even Roman leaders like Pilate were keen to do. They wanted more than that. They didn't just sentence someone just because, or condemn someone just because they were asked to. They needed some evidence. But Jesus here was giving Pilate nothing to work with, was he? Just nothing. It's almost like, hey, I can actually help you here. It seems to be the theme. Even though Pilate isn't thinking of helping Christ, we'll see he's thinking what? He's thinking of himself ultimately. So, a lot happens in this. If you read the accounts in Matthew and Luke and John, you'll see a lot of things happen. I'm not going to go there. But there's a lot of, in John, you get an exchange between Pilate and Jesus, which is well worth your reading. How Pilate is asking him, just, don't you know I have power to let you go? And Jesus says, the only reason you have power to let me go is because my Father gave it to you. I came to bear witness to the truth, says Jesus. And Pilate says, truth? What is truth? He's confused. He also gets a note from his wife during this time. Someone slips him a note saying, from your wife, and he reads it and it says, don't have anything to do with this man. I've just had a dream about him, and you don't want anything to do with him. Could you imagine getting that? Like, whoa, okay. These things are happening. In Luke, you also read that 23, that Pilate heard that Jesus was from the region of Judea and Galilee, and he had been stirring up trouble there. So Pilate says, okay, that's good. I'll send him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem because of the Passover on the other side of the city. And he marched him off to Herod for Herod to deal with him. And Herod just made fun of Jesus and couldn't find anything wrong with him, was interested in him, saw him as a source of entertainment and sport. They mocked him and dressed him in a purple robe and sent him back to Pilate. Said, here, nothing wrong with him. So Pilate's looking for options. And here in verse 6, another option comes to the table. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So here's the option. It's known as the Passover amnesty, or the Passover privilege, where at that time of the year, Pilate, the governor, had a right to release to the people a condemned prisoner, or one that wasn't even yet condemned. There was two types, one who wasn't yet condemned, one who was. Jesus hadn't yet been condemned yet. And he was thinking in his mind, was Jesus, that the crowd, whom he knew that Jesus was popular with the crowd. Remember what had been just a few days before? What had the crowd generally been saying about Jesus Christ? Hosanna! Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save us. Messiah, the King. This is the one. Or at least this could be the one. The whole city was stirred up about him favorably. So Pilate is thinking they will what? Choose Jesus. I'll offer him a prisoner. They will choose Jesus. That was his intent. And it says in verse 8, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Even more reason to think, okay, this seems to be going the right way. But then in verse 9, he says, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? But there's also, and here we get this contrast. What a contrast. You get Jesus Christ stood there, bound, accused, silent, innocent. And then you have this character called Barabbas, who is a murderer. He has murdered recently in a mob uprising. He was a notorious criminal. And there's a high probability that he was going to face the cross that day. Barabbas missed his cross that day because Jesus took his place and the people chose him. Pilate didn't like the chief priests and the scribes. He wasn't looking to be in cohorts with them. And in verse 10 it says what he was able to discern. He perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. He saw right through them. He saw their evil intent. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd. That's the little scheming little people. Why did the crowd come and ask? Because the chief priests were in amongst them. The elders and scribes were in there stirring them up. To have him release for them Barabbas instead. What would they have been stirring them up with? These same people who had just been screaming out, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes. Why would they suddenly reject him? Because in the Jewish ruling council, they had condemned him as guilty of violating the law. This Jesus whom you thought was Messiah isn't. We've tried him. We've condemned him. He is guilty of death. He is a blasphemer. He has violated the law. He is unworthy of our praise. And they stirred up the crowd to go against him, to follow their lead. That's what they were to do. They were to follow the lead of their people. Their hopes of Messiah were dashed. He could not be the one about whom the prophets spoke about. They wanted to be saved from Rome, not from their sins. And at least Barabbas had attempted to do something, right? At least Barabbas had done some damage. He had showed some aggression, some violence, which is what they were used to. And their response, what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted, what? All the more. Crucify him. An intense, raging, stirred up, becoming like frenzied crowd. They wanted his blood and they wanted it that day. Verse 15. So Pilate, what? Wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That is, condemned him to death by crucifixion. The very thing they wanted. Here's a word. Scourged. Scourged. Many of you have seen Gibson's movie, The Passion. And you may recall, not wanting to recall, the scourging part. Scourging was a terrible, terrible punishment, where the offender would be tied to a post, bound to a post. And then there's the guards, several of them would repeatedly take long leather thongs, which were embedded with bones or pieces of lead so that it's sharp, so that it could be flailed. And the condemned one, kneeling, holding on for dear life, would be flogged, scourged. And there were no limits. It wasn't only 39 lashes. There was a law where only 39 lashes, because they thought 40 would kill. But for the condemned criminal, It was in the hands of the guards. Many times the one scourged would not live through that scourging. They would die right there and then. Their flesh would just be hanging off their back. There'd be a bloody mess. It was horrible. It was brutal. And it was ugly. And that's what Pilate did to Jesus. Why? Because he wanted to please the people. He wanted to look good. And after having him scourged while he was almost dead, then he delivered him over to be crucified. We sang some songs earlier. Holy, holy, holy. How great is our God. I worship the King. When you sing those songs, what is your picture normally of Christ or of God? You know, we may think of him as God, the great supreme creator being that he is, in charge of everything, worthy of all praise. Sing those songs again in your heart as Jesus is hanging on to that post, being thrashed. Name above all names, you are worthy of all praise. And my heart will sing how great is our God, as he's been whacked. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice. Think of Christ being beaten, flogged almost to death, and worship him. Let us adore Christ, even in these early stages of his passion. Because we know this isn't the worst, is it? This isn't the worst yet. It almost killed him, but his time wasn't yet. There was yet worse to await him. So as we leave that passage there and just consider that's where he was at that time, early in the morning, from being the night before having the Last Supper with his beloved friends, foretelling his death, knowing what was coming. He stood there silent, as a silent, suffering servant. So let's now just take a look back at the crowd and the Pilate and the people and the leaders. You know, we did a Bible study a few weeks ago in Sunday school, and one of the chapters was Your Face in the Crowd. Some of you remember that chapter. Greg, remember that chapter? Your Face in the Crowd. And we were challenged to say, okay, there's Jesus and there's the world. Where are you? Now let's look at the religious leaders. You might say, I'm not there. I'm definitely not a religious leader who is intent on having him crucified. Okay, well, absolve you on that one. How about Pilate, a political leader? Nope, not a political leader either, who is just looking out for my own tail. Can't see myself there either. How about your face in the crowd? No, I don't think I can be one of those either. Crucify him? That's not me. I wouldn't have said that. I can't see my face in the crowd saying, crucify him. I won't go that low. Well, what if Jesus sees your face in the crowd? What if Jesus is the one who sees you shouting, crucify him? Which is actually basically what he sees. Us in our fallen condition, apart from him saving us. See, what's happening here is Jesus Christ is standing absolutely alone, deserted by all his friends, in the hands of wicked, evil people, in the midst of a frenzied crowd, and he is absolutely alone, and the whole world is against him. That is the way it is in the Bible. God created us to be his perfect followers, and we sinned. We all sinned with Adam. We are represented by Adam, and he is a good rep. He was our man. We are not guilty just by association. We are guilty by our very sin. You know, I'm wondering if we were able to muster up in our church today, if we were just to scream out, "Crucify him." Now, we would be acting now, right? Because we're not saying that anymore. But can you get to a point where you honestly believe and confess and just admit it, that apart from the grace of God, that we would all be in the crowd saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And really wanting him to be crucified. See, because unless we can see that is how desperate we are, how hardened we are, unless you really see yourself that way, you won't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You won't understand, we won't understand what he did for us there. Because we won't relate to it. We won't see that as us. We won't see ourselves as guilty and worthy of condemnation. And we need to be there so that we can go there. We need to be at the cross in shame so we can be lifted up by the grace and love of Christ and just adore him and sing those songs and read the word and just serve him with gladness and thanksgiving in our heart. Unless you see Christ this way, being led, bound, accused, silent, given the option to defend himself, but choosing not to, being rejected by a crowd, being chosen, being overlooked for another person, hearing the mob crucify, and then be scourged and handed over, unless we see that for ourselves in our place, we're in trouble. Because that wasn't the end of it. This was just the beginning. This was the physical torture. What awaited him on the cross was the wrath of his heavenly Father, while he still endured physical suffering. And why did he allow all this to happen? Because his whole life was one continuous act of devoted obedience to his Father, to his will, and also because of his love for mankind. He did it out of love for us, so that we need not suffer the shame and the humiliation and the wrath and the eternal punishment. For our sake, he was made what? To be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Indeed. The wrath of God that was due us because of our sin awaits him on the cross while he suffers yet more. Jesus stood silently before his accusers. He heard the howling mob. He saw the faces of sinful men, and he saw not one worthy of being forgiven according to his own works. He saw that, he knew that, and he died willingly in your place. So the question is, do you believe that this morning? Now, I know we ask that often, and we should. But it's a question, it's preaching the gospel to ourselves time and time again. What then? How does or should my life reflect belief in this Jesus at this stage? Here's just a few words to ask yourself, these two of me. If this is true, if you believe, not just in this chapter 15, but also the rest of what's coming, his death for your sin, that Jesus Christ suffered silently for me, died on the cross for me, so that I may not suffer the wrath that he suffered. Our lives should be marked by thankfulness, right? To God. For he has redeemed my life. He has freed me from from the punishment I deserve? Is my life thankful to God first? Do I realize that I am loved, and I am loved so that I can now love others? Can I love the unlovable? Which would also mean I've been forgiven, so can I what? Forgive others as I have been forgiven. This is what believing in this will flesh itself out in. Forgiving, loving those who may not love or forgive you. It will lead us to worship Him. Right? To worship Christ, the Lord, in a sense of awe, amazement, amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It would leave us in a constant state of humility. Zero place for any pride ever again. You think you're something? Look at Jesus. Identify He's doing that for you. No room for pride at all. It's gone. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It would also leave you with a sense of incomprehension. I mean, we'll grapple with this cross and this Savior, but we won't be able to satisfy our logic, will we? It leaves us somewhat baffled, and that's okay. We don't have to figure it all out, all the theology and all the philosophy. We just have to say, wow, awesome, God. It should leave us with a sense of compassion. Why? Because He is showing compassion on us there, right? Compassion. How about this? It should, as Christians, give us a sense of being willing to suffer, even silently, if we have to. And a willingness not to respond in anger. No, nothing vile came out of His mouth. Does believing in Christ allow us to no angry response? Believing in this Christ should give us a desire to tell everyone about Him, shouldn't it? I mean, this is actually really good news. This part's really bad. This is a really bad part of the story. But it's what makes the good part good. He did it for you. Do we have a desire to tell everyone, trusting in the power of the gospel to save souls? It should also unite all of us who claim Christ by faith, shouldn't it? When we take the Lord's Supper, that is what we it's a symbol where we say we are united by what? Faith in the blood, the shed blood of Christ for our sins. We have been forgiven on the same basis, not by works that we can boast, but by His merit. We have been saved. That unites us. That makes us a church, a family. Specifically here, a local family, a local church. I was just rejoicing when I saw that the worship team today just leading us in worship. And actually, it wasn't you guys like just singing to us. We were all singing together, which is the way we were united by faith in what we were singing. I was just rejoicing in that. It was great. United by faith. And also to know that you have been purchased by Christ's death. He now owns us. Purchased, protected, provided for, and receiving grace upon grace. One last scripture, 1 Peter 2, 1, 21 through 24. This is what Jesus did at this moment in His suffering. We can be sure that this is what Jesus' attitude was. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and it's also calling us to do the same. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you recognize that you were once a straying sheep? We all, like sheep, have sinned. We have turned each to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the great shepherd, the sin, iniquity of us all. Do you know that you were once straying like sheep, but have now returned to who? The shepherd and overseer of your souls. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Is that where you are today? Really? Can you walk out of here today with a sense of saying, I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. He was condemned. I'm alive and well. His spirit lives within me because he died and rose again. I'm free. I'm free in Christ. I'm not condemned anymore. Yes, I sin, but I don't want to sin anymore. I want to follow him with everything because he's worthy. That's what Jesus is all about. And he shows us the Father. He restores us to that broken relationship with our Heavenly Father. He reconciles us. Why? Because the sin that offended the Holy God and separated us has been paid for. Why? Because Jesus satisfied the wrath of God that was due. And God, being holy and just, couldn't wink at sin. He couldn't just say, okay, I'll let you off. God doesn't let anyone off sin because he's holy. He can't look upon sin and say, okay, I love you. No, he can say, I love you, but I got to deal with your sin to give you my love. Jesus Christ satisfied his wrath because he became your sin. And God poured out the full extent of his wrath on his son on the cross, and Jesus Christ took the full cup of God's wrath and drank it all. So there's none left for us to take. Hallelujah, what a Savior. A few more practical points and we'll close. Since there are those who are so relentless in trying to discredit, humiliate, and shame Jesus Christ, like the chief priests, should we not be as resilient and relentless in trying to honor and bring glory to his name? Shouldn't we? With as much, if not more, intensity and passion than they? Let us be on guard against any envy in our lives towards those who, because of their goodness, expose our hypocrisy and our sin. Jesus was so good, he just totally exposed them. Sometimes good people expose things in our life that we don't like. Well, the Word does it, but sometimes people do. And they're good people. Don't become so envious that we plan evil against them. Let's receive exposure from those who just say, hey, wrong, loving you. Don't become envious and defensive. See if it's true. May we be willing, for the sake of the gospel, to endure some suffering silently if needs be, like he did. As an example, we don't have to have our own way. We don't have to win every argument or debate just because we like to win. Sometimes we just have to entrust ourselves entirely into God's hand and his way and see what he does. Let us not be persuaded by powerful, influential people just because they say so. And let us not be given to peer pressure when the crowds say this is the way it is and we pass judgment on an innocent person because we just think they're right. Let's not hear gossip and believe it. just because the crowds believe it and condemn someone as evil or wrong. Beware against doing anything that will keep you in a favorable position, like Pilate. Don't just look out for yourself. Pilate didn't do what was right. He should have done it's always right to do the right thing, wasn't it? Pilate should have let him go. He had power to do so. He caved in. Don't be among those who are only intent on being a people pleaser so that we can keep our position intact. And lastly, we don't gloat over Jesus suffering innocently. Sometimes we could kind of be a little bit happy that guilty people are suffering. Right? Kind of in this kind of a evil type of way, like they get what they deserve. We shouldn't even do that either, should we? We shouldn't rejoice in the suffering of people, even when they're guilty. Why? Because we've been forgiven much. And we wouldn't gloat over anyone spending eternity in hell. We've been forgiven that much. Let's not gloat over the suffering of anyone. But let's have empathy and compassion and pray to God that He opens their eyes to see Christ the King. So what a Savior. Christ scourged, delivered over to be crucified. The plot is going perfectly for the people. All the while, God's predetermined, perfect, sovereign plan is unfolding just the way He had decreed it to happen. That's where God's sovereignty overshadows everything. Let's pray and just ask God to take the word, let it work upon your heart, and leave this place today reckoning with this Savior, the silent, suffering servant of the Most High God. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us reason to believe in You. We stand in front of Your word. The only reason we would reject Your word is because we don't want to believe it, because the evidence is overwhelming. Lord, I pray for each and every person here this morning that Your Holy Spirit works on the word of God that has been spoken and brings each one of us to the place where we need to be, whether that is ongoing repentance, whether that may be for the first time coming to believe in Christ and to ask forgiveness, or whether it's just to continue in absolute adoration and praise for One who is so good to us. So Lord, help us now, even as we dismiss, to be a church that is mindful of how sobering this is, that we may use our time wisely